The following was delivered on Sunday morning, January 11, 2015, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We were noticing in verses 8 through 10 of Luke 12 the eternal consequences of confessing or denying Christ. In verse 8, you have the encouraging words of Jesus, "Whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God." That's an encouragement to confess Christ. And you'll remember that the setting, especially if you go back to verse 53 and 54 of chapter 11, is a setting of increased pressure put on Jesus and the disciples, increased persecution that, of course, would ultimately result in the arrest and the condemnation and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that would be persecution that would continue on through the apostolic age and, in fact, through all the history of the church. Sometimes it's more intense, sometimes it's less intense, sometimes it is geographical, in that not every place in the world is suffering persecution, but some places are. While places like here we enjoy relative peace and calm, some places are experiencing intense persecution. And so in the light of this, Jesus not only gives words of encouragement, but also words of warning. And he has a word of warning in verse 9, which it says, in effect, if you deny Christ, you will be denied. Verse 9 says, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So our confessing Christ or denying Christ has eternal consequences. And then in the evening, what we looked at specifically was verse 10, which states, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will have lost all hope of salvation. And I pointed out that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not forgivable. So if someone commits it, even if he lives another month, another year, another 10 years, or another 50 years, there's no hope of salvation. And I pointed out these things about this sin. I said, first, it's a sin of speech that is in view. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the word that could be translated slander if it refers to speech against a human being. Second, I said, it's obviously an expression of serious sin in the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not just if someone has an accident, oops, I spoke those words and I shouldn't have. No, that is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then also I said, if this sin is committed, it's over for that person. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So the language of Jesus is explicit. It is emphatic. It is not ambiguous. There is no room for exceptions. If someone commits the sin Jesus is speaking of, he cannot be saved. And then I said to notice a couple of significant things about this sin, and we need to keep this in mind for what we see today. Number one, I said light is a vital factor. That is, that a person has to be exposed to truth, and he has to have more than a small degree of understanding of the truth to which he's exposed. And then the second thing I said is that this is a sin that is overt. It is obvious. It is blatant. It is belligerent. It is a hard-hearted sin. It's not simply a sin of the heart. It's something that is manifest in a very grievous way. And it does manifest grievous sin in the heart. But it's not simply a sin of the heart. Also, I said it is not open to discussion, that it is a terribly serious sin. Like sometimes people do blaspheme God, or they blaspheme Christ. As Jesus said, if anyone blasphemes the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And I said, people take Jesus' name in vain. every single day. Millions and millions of people. And they'll say something like, well, I didn't mean anything by it. And what I'm saying is, this is not that kind of a sin. I'm not minimizing the seriousness of those sins, which are violations of the third commandment. But they are not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, it's an in-your-face sin. It's a sin in which someone says, if he's confronted with it, he says, I don't care. It's the sin of someone with a very hard heart. And I mentioned some other biblical doctrines that will help us to understand this sin, how this could be. And I won't repeat all of the ones I mentioned, but I'll repeat a couple of them. One of them is the Bible's doctrine of the hardness of heart and how people who have hard hearts, their hearts get harder. And in part because God, as the Bible says, hardens their heart. We won't take the time to read from Romans 1 again, but we read Romans 1, verses 20 through 28, and you see how people are idolaters. And a couple of times you have the phrase, therefore, God gave them over, it says in one place, to a debased mind. Another place it says, he gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. So it's like there's a vicious cycle from hardness to hardness. And so when we talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's a sin committed with the tongue, and therefore it's a sin that can occur in an instant. Yet, as I said, it doesn't come out of nowhere. There has been a process of hardening that has taken place first. It's not simply a momentary sin of passion that someone regrets that it slipped out of his mouth or something like that. And I also emphasize that no Christian could commit this sin. And therefore, no Christian ever has committed this sin, and no true Christian ever will commit this sin. And then the other thing I mentioned was the doctrine of what the Bible teaches of a high-handed sin, or as the New King James says it, a presumptuous sin. Why don't we look back at one of those texts again in the Old Testament? It's especially discussed in Numbers 15, so let's look at Numbers 15, verses 29 through 31. It's also touched upon in Leviticus chapter 4. But what you have throughout Numbers 15, it talks about people who commit unintended sins. And it's reminiscent of Paul's language, that Paul was a very wicked man. He said very strong, made very strong statements against Christ and against Christianity when he was a persecutor, when he was still a Pharisee. He imprisoned, and his actions led to the putting to death of Christians, he said. That's why he said he was less than the least of all the saints. That's why he said he was the chief of sinners. But in 1 Timothy 1, he says, but God has mercy on me because I did it in ignorance. So that in Numbers 15, it talks about sins that are committed intentionally and unintentionally, and they can be forgiven. But then it says, but the person who sins presumptuously or defiantly, it says in my margin here in Numbers 15, that person, his sins, there's no forgiveness for them. Let's start with verse 27 of Numbers 15 and just read through verse 31. It says, and if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, both for him who is native born among the children of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously or defiantly, the old language with a high hand, I don't care, I'm doing this, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord. In other words, he's facing the revelation from God that this is wrong for you to do, but he says, basically, I'm doing it anyway, and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not drawing an equal sign between any and all sins that are mentioned there in Numbers 15 and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not doing that. But I'm simply saying there is teaching in the Old Testament that prepares us to understand this doctrine of unpardonable sin. And then another text that I read is Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, where the apostle says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." The book of Hebrews, of course, is important regarding this whole doctrine of unpardonable sin, and we'll be looking at one text in Hebrews in particular. So that's a review of things we saw. Now let me say something in the second place after the review about unpardonable sin and the third commandment. Is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I'm asking you all a question now, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit the only unpardonable sin in the New Testament? Not a trick question. Is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit the only unpardonable sin in the New Testament? Jerry?
No.
What else is? All right, 1 John, we'll look at that in a little bit. 1 John 5:16 speaks of sin unto death. All right, anyone else want to add any more to that? Dr. Martin?
Apostasy.
And he especially has in mind, I know, because he taught me on this subject many years ago, Hebrews chapter 6, which we will look at very shortly. So there's apostasy and there is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I would say it this way, that one or both of those could also simply be categorized generally as sin unto death. Sin unto death, my understanding is that that's another way of speaking about unpardonable sin. Or to use the language of Hebrews chapter 6, which we'll look at, is sin for which there is no repentance. No forgiveness is looking at it from God's standpoint. He will not forgive it. No repentance is looking at it from our standpoint. We won't be able to repent. All right? So that's unpardonable sin. This is what unpardonable sin is. If someone commits it, there's no forgiveness, even if the person continues to live. There are two of them, we could say, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and apostasy. And what I want us to note is this, that the two unpardonable sins of the New Testament are sins against the third commandment. When I was reading all my commentaries on Luke 12:10, some writers said there's no relationship between this text and this sin and what is described in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I would say that they're not the exact same sin, apostasy and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I would say they are closely related. And the tie is this, that they're both sins against the third commandment. The third commandment, of course, is Exodus 20, verse 7. And why don't we turn there? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Exodus 20 and verse 7. And that's not the whole of the third commandment. It also goes on to say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So let's just look at the basic teaching of this commandment and the basic sins that are forbidden. First of all, it speaks of taking the name of the Lord. And I take that in two ways. First of all, if you take his name on your lips in vain, you're sinning. or if you take his name upon yourself in vain, you're breaking this commandment. You take his name in vain on your lips, if you use his name, speak about him. Take his name on yourself if you say, I am a child of God. I am a Christian. I am a disciple of. That's why when you read Reformed explanations of the third commandment, they'll explain that this forbids sins of the tongue and it forbids the sin of hypocrisy. Sin of the tongue is taking God's name on your lips in vain, and the sin of hypocrisy is taking God's name on yourself in vain, calling yourself a child of God, whereas if you're a hypocrite, you really aren't. So both of these sins are condemned here in the third commandment. And in vain means you're doing it all for nothing. You're not doing it for the good purpose for which you ought to be doing it, but you're doing it for ill. You should be taking God's name on your lips whenever you take it for a good purpose, to bring praise to him, to bring glory to him, and to do good to other people's souls and your own. But if you speak God's name simply as profanity, or worse, in blasphemy, then you're taking his name on your lips in vain. And similarly, in terms of taking his name on yourself, what it means is this: it's meaningless in the end. It's in vain. You called yourself a Christian. You called yourself a child of God. You called yourself a disciple of Jesus, but you were not. You took his name in vain, all for nothing. And the other thing I wanted to notice then about this commandment is that it teaches us that there's a peculiar heinousness to this sin. It teaches us there's a peculiar heinousness to this sin. Notice the reason, as the larger catechism says, that is annexed to the third commandment. It says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If I asked you which is the most heinous sin of all the sins, which commandment would you pick? If I said, which is the most heinous sin that somebody could commit? You might pick the first commandment, because that kind of tells us what all of life is about. We should have no other gods before God. That's kind of what Jesus enlarged into. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That's the first and great commandment. So if we violate that, that's the worst sin. Or you might pick the second, idolatry, because of the way God hates idolatry. You might pick the sixth and say something related to murder. You might pick the seventh, something related to immorality. There's a sense in which the Bible says violations of the third commandment are the worst. And I would argue, for one, because the unpardonable sins of apostasy and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit are sins against this commandment. And in a sense, the third commandment itself prepares us for this idea. I can't remember. I didn't get the wording of the larger catechism here. I should have. But when they explain in question 114 what this means when it says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, their explanation says that God wants to impress upon us that he takes violations of this commandment seriously, no matter that generally men don't. That's my paraphrase. But they don't. Go and confront somebody about a sin against the third commandment, and what's the typical response you get? Well, I didn't mean anything by it. I mean, they were just using God's name in vain for a half hour. I didn't mean anything by it. In other words, it's no big deal. It was just words. That's how men look at it. God is saying that's not how I look at it. And about none of the other commandments does he say, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who does this sin. So it's a serious sin. All violations are serious, even though people think otherwise. And so here's the common thread then for these two unpardonable sins. They are sins of aggravated antagonism against God in the face of clear light. Right? Now remember, not every violation of the third commandment is unpardonable sin. But the worst violations of the third commandment are unpardonable sin. They are aggravated antagonism against God in the face of clear light. First of all, consider the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Taking God's name upon your lips in vain. The setting was Matthew 12, 30, 31, 32. These Jewish leaders had seen a clear work of the Holy Spirit of God casting out of a demon. Jesus said, you looked right at that and you said, you're doing that by Beelzebub. And Jesus says, no, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. You've seen it working in an unusual way right in front of your face, and yet you call it the devil. Well, that's what they did. They had the clear light. Here was the Son of God incarnate, casting out what they knew to be evil spirits by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is aggravated rejection of God, calling him the devil. It wasn't simply inward sin. It came right out on their lips. And similarly with apostasy. And we'll look at Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 in just a second. But apostasy is when someone has clear light, as we're going to see in that passage. They take God's name upon themselves. And it's not just that they said at one point, you know, I'm a Christian, but we're going to see they had very clear light, but they fell away from that clear light. They walked away from it. They turned their backs on it. It's an aggravated rejection of God, not simply that they're sitting in the pew, members of the church, saying to themselves, well, I don't really know if I believe this. That's hypocrisy. That'll take someone to hell, but it's not unpardonable sin. So let's look at that passage, the primary passage for apostasy, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. And I'm going to go through this, and then we'll go to the outline that you have to kind of recap what we've seen. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is the description of an apostate. That's what we call it. And of apostasy. Now, sometimes that word is used more loosely. Sometimes people just apply it to a backslider or a sinner to whom the words, they cannot, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Those words really don't apply. Sometimes people use the word apostate in that kind of a way. For instance, we hear it used that way even in the news when we read about Islam and some of the terrorism that goes on and so on. They talk about apostates from Islam, that they can be put to death. But they don't mean that that's unpardonable sin. They mean it's sin worthy of death because someone left Islam. But if those people come back to Islam, they're no problem. They welcome that, and they're not going to be put to death. So it's not really unpardonable sin. But what we mean is that an apostate is someone who has committed unpardonable sin. Well, verse 6 describes people who fall away from the faith and are eternally lost. If they fall away, it says, it is impossible, going back to the statement in verse 4, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So that's describing someone who is lost. And it says they can't come back. Now verses 4 and 5 describe who these people are. They are professing Christians. They are not true Christians. The Arminian interpretation is, there you see it, people can be saved, verses 4 and 5, and then lost. But that's not what it teaches. It's describing professing Christians, but not just any professing Christians. For instance, it's not describing someone who says he's a Christian because he was born in a Christian country, or someone who says he's a Christian because he was born in a Christian home, or who walked an aisle, or prayed a prayer, or was baptized, but then never lived like a Christian. It's not describing that person. Rather, it is describing people who have a very credible profession. That if you, who know your Bible, look and you know that the Bible has demands placed on disciples, and it says by their fruits you will know them, it's somebody that you would look at and you say, now there's fruit in that person's life. And maybe you would have no problem with that person being baptized and brought into the church. They have a credible profession. They look like a trained Christian, like a Christian to the trained eye. All right? Let's notice their beginning. In verses 4 and 5, starts out, they were once enlightened, first part of verse 4. In other words, they have understanding. You're sitting talking with them, and you're not saying, I don't know if this person really understands the gospel. They do understand it. They get it. The light bulb has gone on. They've come to understand the gospel. John Owen, not in his Hebrews commentary, but in his volume 6, he says this. This speaks of people, quote, who by the word are so wrought upon that their hope of heaven and a blessed immortality is often accompanied with great joys and exaltations and is a relief unto them under and against the worst of their fears and trials. In other words, that's how much these people experience the reality of the work of God in their life. I remember when I was in Bible college, we had a theology class, and the professor once read us this testimony, a glowing testimony about how wonderful Christianity is, and so on. And you'd read that and you say, well, man, that's somebody who really was a Christian. And then after he read it, he looked at the class and he said, that was written by Karl Marx in his younger days. And Karl Marx later on went to say that religion is simply the opiate of the masses, and his writings has led to the extermination of many, many Christians. But that's the point, is that these people are enlightened. They understand that the gospel, what the gospel says, and that it's true. And not only that, they've participated, we could say, in gospel privileges, the last part of verse 4 and then verse 5. And just look at that language. They've tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And we have to say, language like that could well be used to describe people who have had their sins forgiven, who have been born again, who have been truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have come to know God and have entered into salvation. But the text does not say any of those things. It says they've tasted and they've become partakers of some things. So let's look at the language and ask, what does it mean? First of all, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, that means, obviously, because it's not describing genuine Christians, they've come to have an appreciation of the gospel and all the benefits of the gospel. And to some degree, they've come to have an experience of those things, even though it is only superficial or even what we would call counterfeit. All right? They've tasted the heavenly gift. And then next, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, which must mean they've experienced some influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, short of effectual calling, short of true regeneration, short of true conversion. Let's think of some scriptural examples of this. Saul, the king, he prophesied, right? He was in that way a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but he was not a partaker of the Holy Spirit in terms of him having been given a new heart by the Holy Spirit, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a saving way. But he prophesied. Now, that was the Holy Spirit working that in him. What about Judas? Judas went out and preached and worked miracles. And he's not the only person in the history of the church who's done that. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 22, 23, that there are going to be people in the last day who are going to say, but Lord, we prophesied in your name and we worked miracles in your name. And he's going to say, what? I never knew you. So they experienced some influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but they weren't saved. Or maybe they possessed or exercised some spiritual gift without being truly converted. Or this language, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, could describe someone who is, if you want to say it this way, in the thick of the community that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the church. They're intimate with that community. They're partaking of the Holy Spirit in that sense. But none of that is salvation. And then a similar phrase in the next one. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And that's simply another way of expressing, I think, what I was just speaking about. And being a partaker in some way of the Holy Spirit. They have been close up enough that they have seen that the gospel is the power of God. And that's, remember, that draws many people. That draws people to churches. That draws people to Christians who never become Christians themselves. The power of God is very, very real in this world and has a drawing power as well as a repelling power. And so these people have been close up enough that they've even felt that power to one degree or another. If we have time, we may look at 2 Peter 2 later, but it talks about these people who have come out of their former sinful, ungodly lifestyle, and in a sense, they've cleaned themselves up. They stopped living the way they did. Where did that come from? Well, here it's described as tasting the powers of the age to come without really being true Christians. Because in 2 Peter it says, but they went back like a pig to wallow in the mud. And then it says, echoing the language here, it's worse for them than if they had never left that sinful lifestyle in the first place. That's the kind of sin. Think of Judas. Who was working those miracles? Who was enabling Judas to preach when he went out with the other apostles? Not the devil. He was tasting the powers of the age to come, but he never was a believer. You could maybe illustrate it by an electrical cord. An electrical cord conveys real power, great power. But itself, it remains unchanged. After the current has run through it, take the electrical cord, there's no difference in it. No visible difference, no actual difference. It's just an electrical cord. It remains itself unchanged. God himself was handling Judas, if you will. That's why Judas said the things he said, the good things, and did the powerful things he did. And when God did that in Judas, Judas felt it. And those things did have an impact on his life and his thinking, but not in an ultimate way, not in terms of the depth of the work or the spiritual reality of it, and not in a lasting way. In other words, the contact that he had to God and to the power of the Spirit was so close, it was more than just passing. It was so close, there was tasting and there was partaking without the partaking of salvation itself. And that is what goes on, brethren. We should realize this. That is what goes on all the time in the church of Christ. That is, the power of the Spirit is present in the church of Christ. The truth is proclaimed here. Christ is here. You can't be in the church of Christ without hearing his voice. And at least having, in a sense, his garments brush up against you, even if you're not a believer, when you walk into the church of Christ, if it's a true church. Sometimes even people experience this, that Christ, through the preaching of the word or in conversation with one of the members of the church, a Christian, it's as if God takes hold of them and shakes them or looks them in the face and says, now listen to me. That happens. Real spiritual transactions, we could say, occur here. There is true communication between heaven and earth. And that's what's being described here. But it comes short in some cases of salvation. So that's what their experience is. Verses 4 and 5. But now we want to look at their end in verse 6. Their beginning in verse 4 and 5. Now their end in verse 6. It says this. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So they fall away. What does that mean? They turn their back on the truth that they saw and on the things that they experienced and on the privileges that they enjoyed. So whenever that happens, we have to ask, well, what then happened there? Are the Arminians right after all? It's possible to be truly saved and then lost? No. The answer is this. A hypocrite, under the pressure produced by all those privileges, being in the place where the Spirit of God is present and working, being part of the candlestick outwardly, among which Jesus Christ is walking, the hypocrite, under that kind of pressure, comes out, if you will, as what he really is, not a believer. In other words, he shows himself for what he really was all along, kind of like Jesus said in John chapter 6 about Judas, and in John chapter 13, he knew all along who it was that didn't believe in him. He knew all along that Judas was a devil. Other people couldn't see it, but Jesus did see it, and he knew it. So they fall away. All right? So there's what we saw last week. There's some things about the unpardonable sin and the third commandment, apostasy. Now, I'm going to say the things that are on the sheet that you have. This is basically summing up. And I'll do it by way of definitions, first of all. First of all, the first definition you have there is this. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is blasphemous speech directly against the third person of the Trinity in the face of very clear light. It's an unpardonable sin. No forgiveness for it. If someone commits it, there's no forgiveness. Second definition is apostasy, which we were just considering, Hebrews chapter 6. It is the open rejection of Christ by someone who has enjoyed true gospel privileges. And I don't have a definition of here's a checklist. If this person, if these 10 things are true about him, then he's committed this sin. There is no checklist. All right. But we can say this much. That is an unpardonable sin. Someone once asked me years ago after I was teaching on this subject, do you think Saul was an apostate? Saul, the king. And I said, I don't think Saul could properly be called an apostate. He was an ungodly man, a wicked man, and a hypocrite. But Saul, as far as we know, he maintained his profession till the end of his life. Because even in his sins, for which God rejected him, remember when Samuel came to him? He said, you went and offered that sacrifice and you had a clear word from God that you were supposed to wait till I got here. He didn't respond by saying, forget about God. He didn't do that at all. What did he do? He defended himself and tried to argue that he was truly following God. I only saved these animals so we could offer a sacrifice to God. So he was not an apostate. He was a hypocrite. He was still hanging on to his profession. He didn't turn his back on God outwardly. Judas, on the other hand, was an apostate. He rejected Christ. He betrayed Jesus. Up until the end, He was just a very successful hypocrite. Probably self-deceived for a large part of that time. He left the upper room as a hypocrite. The other apostles thought he was going to get something for the meal or to give something to the poor. That's what they thought. But when he showed up at the Garden of Gethsemane, he was an apostate. He was turning his back on Christ. Now, both Saul and Judas went to hell, but only one of them was an apostate, and he had a short existence as an apostate because he went out and hanged himself before long. All right, so there's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and apostasy. Third, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the claim to be a Christian by someone who is not a true Christian. And this is not an unpardonable sin. Judas, as I said, before he betrayed Jesus, was a hypocrite. Not every every apostate, I believe, is a hypocrite first. But not every hypocrite becomes an apostate. You have to have some profession of Christ in order to be an apostate. But a person can be a hypocrite without ever becoming an apostate. Some people sit as members in good standing of churches till they die. And everybody they know might believe that they're in heaven when they die. But because they were hypocrites, they're not. All right? So hypocrisy is not an unpardonable sin. Nevertheless, unrepentant hypocrites go to the same hell as apostates. We need to bear that in mind. And then the next thing is backsliding. I haven't talked much about backsliding, but it's very relevant here. Backsliding is a true Christian's walking in sin. Probably the ultimate scriptural example of that would be David. He was a true believer. He was a man after God's own heart when he was made king. But we can illustrate with David's life and experience differences between an apostate and a backslider. The backslider is a true Christian. To use language in our confession of faith, the seed of God abides in him. So even when he's living in such a way that no serious Christian who knows his Bible would have any confidence that that person is a true believer by looking at his life, he still is a true Christian if he's a backslider. That was true of David. If you knew David during those days and were aware of the sins he had committed, you would be saying, I really doubt this guy is a genuine believer. And here's another thing, though, that differentiates as a general rule the backslider from an apostate. They may both be living in what appear to be similar ways at any given point in time. But whereas the apostate, as I said earlier, he's not going to have to be troubled about it. His sin is defiant. It is high-handed. That was never true of David. David's testimony in Psalm 32 was that he always had a troubled conscience during that time. It always, always bothered him. Listen to his language, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. This was before he acknowledged his sin. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." That's David's testimony about the roughly year of time before he repented. He says, "My life was miserable. My conscience was constantly bothering me." So we could look at a backslider as a candle, and let's say a flourishing Christian, if you will, is a candle burning brightly. A backslider is a candle in which the flame is going down, down. It's almost down to nothing. But it's always still there. The seed of God abides in the person. The candle is going out. But if he's a genuine believer, God will fan it back into a flame, as it happened with David. The apostate is not like that. He's like somebody who walks out of the room and turns the light off on his way out. And he doesn't care about it. That's the apostate. And when we talk about appearance, an apostate appeared to be a Christian at one time, for a time. A hypocrite appears to be a Christian, but he's not, and he may die in that condition. A backslider is a true Christian who may appear not to be one for a time. And he may give us genuine cause to doubt. But if he's just backslidden, he's a true believer. And then the fifth thing there is illumination. That came up in Hebrews chapter 6 about the person being enlightened. So the illumination is the Holy Spirit's work whereby he gives a sinner enough understanding of the gospel to be saved without necessarily saving him. So the Holy Spirit does illuminate some people's minds without actually saving them. And then here are the conclusions, some conclusions. It's not all the conclusions that could be drawn. First, it is possible to commit an unpardonable sin. That's what I believe anyway. Some writers said they thought it was only possible to commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit while Jesus was alive. Others said that Jesus was talking about something that was only possible after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And then others said that it was possible from the time of Pentecost till the time when the apostles died out. I think it's still possible because the Holy Spirit is still here and so on. And I think it was also possible when Jesus was alive and teaching and preaching. Another conclusion, the second one is, a person who commits unpardonable sin was never truly saved. The texts that you have there are texts about perseverance and preservation. John 10, 28 and 29. No one can snatch a true believer out of Jesus' hand, out of the Father's hand. Romans 8, 35 to 39. If someone once knows the love of God, is saved, nothing can ever separate him from the love of God. We have to understand that biblical doctrine of preservation of the saints, perseverance of the saints. In the other texts, there are texts that speak about those who turn away from Christ. Anyone, you read these texts and you understand, anybody who commits that sin, that unpardonable sin, never really knew Christ. They never knew him. If someone is finally damned, he never was saved. You can notice that language in those texts. And then the next thing, third, it is difficult for us to determine if someone has committed unpardonable sin. That's true by the nature of the case. How do you know if that person had received enough light? Well, we just can't say that. How do we know if his apostasy is of such a character that he has turned the light off on the way out of the room? I mean, time will tell. And so we can't ever, you shouldn't have the practice of thinking you have the gift of discerning who's apostate. And I think that's why John worded that text that Jerry mentioned earlier, 1 John 5:16, where John says that he talks about praying for people that God will deliver them from their sin. And then he says, there is sin unto death. He says, I'm not saying that you should pray about that. He doesn't forbid people to pray about it if they think this person's an apostate. You know, he says, I'm not saying you have to feel compelled to pray if you think that person's an apostate. But then you might have another group of people who say, well, I don't know if he's an apostate. So he says, I'm not saying that you need to pray about that. He doesn't forbid them to pray. Probably for this reason, you can't always say about this person or that person. The next thing, fourth, we need to remember when we're studying this stuff, any sin unrepented of leads to death. It leads to hell. Fifth, God, however, here is emphasizing the dreadfulness of sins of taking his name in vain. Sixth, remember that only the worst sins, the most serious sins against the third commandment are unpardonable. You can walk away from a class like this thinking any violation of the third commandment is unpardonable sin. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. Seventh, if someone is concerned about this, I said this last Sunday night, it is most likely that he has not committed the unpardonable sin. People who sin in that high-handed, defiant way, and you start telling them, boy, you really ought to be careful, they don't care. So my point is this. If you're the sensitive, kind of sensitive soul that hears messages on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you're saying, oh, have I committed that sin? And you're worried about it, probably no. And then we can say this. If someone repents, truly repents of his sin, even if we thought he committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or you thought he was an apostate, it is obvious that he has not committed unpardonable sin. Because the Bible says there's no repentance if someone does that. All right. Well, I had a few exhortations, which are basically, like I said, we should bear in mind someone can go a long way in a Christian profession and still not know God. And that therefore we should need to just make sure about all the things we already know. We don't be careless. We don't let ourselves drift away. We don't let ourselves commit blatant sins against God. And we need to warn others and pray that God would work to keep us all from every kind of sin, especially every kind of serious sin. All right, well, let's close then with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word and ask that you would open up the teaching of the scriptures on such a serious subject, such a difficult subject for us to even face and wrestle with, but such a vital subject. And we ask that you would help us to walk as well as to think regarding all these things according to your word, by the working of your Holy Spirit, the saving and sanctifying working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.